Beloved congregation, in the last few weeks we have been considering the remarkable words that have come from the lips of the dying Savior. We have seen what a remarkable act of love this was for the Savior to exert himself under those circumstances, to literally raise up his pain-racked body, to be able to utter these words. Words that communicate to us the very essence of his suffering. Those words that reveal to us that his foremost concern was that the very people who had nailed him to the cross, that their sins might be pardoned. Revealing to us that Jesus understood that the very reason he had been nailed to that cross was to secure the pardon of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And so he prayed not only for those who nailed him to the cross, ultimately he prayed for this innumerable vast multitude of men and women throughout the ages. And if we are believers today, we are the beneficiaries of that petition. We saw how that petition was answered immediately when one of the malefactors turned to him and in all simplicity said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And how the Savior, in the midst of his suffering, immediately responded to that petition and immediately granted him the full assurance of the pardon of his sin and the fact that he would today be with him in paradise. We saw the Savior's concern for his mother and how he saw to it that his mother would be cared for. How in the midst of his intense suffering, he was not preoccupied with himself, but he was preoccupied with the needs of others, including the need of his dear mother. And then if we were to arrange all of those seven sayings on the cross, we could see there a descending line. You could arrange them in the shape of a V. He begins by calling upon his father, and then last week we saw how he literally descended into the awful abyss of being utterly forsaken by both God and man. So forsaken that he no longer called upon God as his father and cried out in bitter and unspeakable agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then, at the very end, as soon as he has uttered those words, the sun begins to shine. The supernatural divine intervention ceases. That's what it was. This was not a solar eclipse. This was a supernatural event that caused this unspeakable darkness for 3 hours. And then he emerges and comes forth out of that abyss. And then in rapid succession, he utters 3 more words. The first of which is the one we hope to consider with God's help this morning. The very simple words, "I thirst." And in the original text, it is just one short little word. It's the shortest of all the 7 sayings on the cross, to be followed by "It is finished," which we hope to consider in this evening hour. And then on Good Friday, the Lord willing, we will consider the last of the 7 sayings when he again has regained the full consciousness of his Father's favor and ends where he began by saying, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So we will focus then this morning, especially on verses 28 and 29 of the chapter we read to you, John 19. We will read them again. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." And so as we consider this 5th utterance of Christ upon the cross, we will consider first of all that he uttered it after having descended into hell. It says in our text, "After this." That means there is an explicit connection between the fact that he said, I thirst, and what he had just been through. So after having descended into hell, secondly, and remarkably, in fulfillment of the scriptures, he says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And finally, uttered in anticipation of complete victory. Because no sooner had he uttered those words, and no sooner had he been given vinegar, he then cried out, it is finished. So, that final saying, that fifth utterance upon the cross, uttered after he descended into hell, uttered in fulfillment of the scriptures, and uttered in anticipation of complete victory. Lastly, congregation, we emphasized that the most profound aspect of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was not his physical suffering. The most profound aspect of his suffering was his spiritual suffering. And so those 3 hours of Egyptian darkness were the most extraordinary aspect of his suffering. Rightly, that has been called the Holy of Holies of his suffering. Because especially during those 3 hours, the Son of God descended into the very depth of hell itself. There he hung in this Egyptian darkness. And I mean darkness. There was not a ray of light. There he hung in complete silence for 3 hours. There he hung between heaven and earth. He was forsaken by men that he knew. They had mocked him. They had reviled him. They had mocked with him. They had taunted him to come down from the cross. But worst of all, during those 3 hours, he experienced the burning of his Father's wrath in his holy soul. The burning of the wrath of a God provoked by sin. That anger which focused now on him as the mediator and as the substitute for sinners. O congregation, it is inexpressible for us to even venture to say what transpired during those 3 hours, because that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as I said last week, that came at the end of those 3 hours. But for 3 hours, he hung there in absolute silence. And in those 3 hours, he experienced what must have been so awful for the Son of God. This sense, this overwhelming sense of being forsaken by his own Father. He, who was the Son of his Father's bosom. He who had eternally been in his Father's bosom. He who had heard his Father say on several occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now to experience this total abandonment, now to experience being cast out of his Father's presence. Oh, he experienced in those 3 hours especially the full consequences of what happened to the first Adam. Because we know that the first Adam was expelled. He was placed outside of the Garden of Eden. He was placed outside of God's sanctuary, God's dwelling place. Adam, and in Adam we became outcasts. And Jesus Christ on the cross suffered the full consequences of sin. He suffered the reality of hell. So when the Bible speaks about hell being a lake of fire, it's not talking about a physical fire, but it's talking about the fire of God's wrath burning in the souls of the damned. And I can assure you that the fire of God's wrath is worse than a physical fire. And that fire of the wrath of God, of the unmixed wrath of God, bore down upon the Son of God. And yet, congregation, we need to realize, however, that that suffering, that intense spiritual suffering, that being forsaken by God had a profound effect on his body as well. And that's what he communicates. The moment the darkness lifts, the moment he has uttered those words of dereliction, he then cries out, "I thirst." The only reference in all of the seven sayings to his physical suffering. And nevertheless, by that simple cry, he gives us a window into how intense the suffering of his soul had been. A window into the physical aspect of his suffering as well, which was extremely intense. It's remarkable that the Lord Jesus himself, in the well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus, how he, in that parable, he gives us a window into what hell is like. And boys and girls, you know that story. You know what happened to the rich man. We know that when he died, he opened his eyes in hell. And what was one of the things he experienced there? Unbelievable thirst. That's what he asked for. He asked if there could be just one drop of water to be placed upon his parched tongue. It says, "Father Abraham," Luke 16:24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Tormented in the flame of God's wrath. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. For 3 hours, he was tormented in that flame. John Flavel, the Puritan, puts it this way. His soul, he says, was scorched by the flames of hell. And so, he comes forth out of that abyss. And he gives us a brief window into how intense that suffering had been. What a profound effect it had upon his body. Oh, what a remarkable thing when you think of it. That here, and listen carefully, congregation, here hangs the Creator of heaven and earth. That's who he is. Emmanuel, nailed to the cross. Here is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Here is the one who turned water into wine. Here is the one who walked upon the waves. Here is the one who commanded the waves and the wind. Here is the one who multiplied the bread and the fishes. Here is the one who said of himself that he is the fountain of light and the fountain of life itself. And he cries out here, "I thirst." And congregation, when you read the various commentaries about this, then you will see that the explanations about this saying, they vary or they vacillate between two extremes. There are those who say that these words apply to his physical thirst only, that we may not read anything into these words, that we may not spiritualize what Christ is saying here. They say all Christ was simply saying, he was telling us something that was very real at that moment, namely his thirst. That's one extreme. The other extreme is where the explanation completely ignores the physical aspect of that thirst and focuses exclusively on the spiritual dimension of that thirst and actually reads into these words things that probably were not communicated. But I believe, congregation, that here the Apostle John, moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he records this for us in such a way that it avoids both of these extremes. On the one hand, he makes it crystal clear that that thirsting had everything to do with what he had experienced after this. But on the other hand, he makes it also crystal clear that there was more to that expression than merely his physical suffering, when he adds, remarkably, knowing that all things were now accomplished, Jesus said that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. And so in so doing, John really avoids both extremes. And in the context in which John places this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see that we must consider both aspects of these words. Because let's not underestimate, congregation, how intense that physical thirst must have been. Boys and girls, you know what it's like on a hot summer day to feel thirsty. Your mouth feels like cotton, so dry. And you can't wait to have a drink of cold water. Do you realize that by this time, Jesus had not had one drop to drink for 20 hours? The last time he drank something was when he instituted the Lord's Supper and when he drank the wine. That was the last drink he had. From then on, he had absolutely nothing to drink. And that in itself is already awful. To have a healthy body and then have nothing to drink. But then think of what happened to that body. Think of how brutally he was abused. Think of the incredible loss of blood that he suffered. Think of the raging fever that must have raged through his body as a result of having been nailed to the cross. And so that would have only intensified this unbelievable thirst that he must have felt. That makes it all the more amazing that Jesus didn't say anything about that thirst until this precise moment. Because Jesus did not want to evoke pity. Jesus was not focused upon himself. We've seen that in everything he has uttered so far. And what's amazing, congregation, that though he gives us a window into his intense physical suffering, his ultimate purpose in uttering these words was not to draw attention to himself, not to get a sip of this soldier's wine, of this vinegar, but his ultimate goal, his ultimate objective, was to draw attention to the scriptures. You see, that was more important to him than anything else. And so after the Savior has nearly emptied the cup of God's wrath, it is as if he realizes at this moment. No, he did. It's not as if he did. He realized at this moment that there was yet one more drop in that cup. That cup was not yet completely empty. And so, with full presence of mind, with full consciousness, he utters these words. A congregation, that in itself is remarkable. Because we would expect someone who had endured the physical abuse that he had been subjected to, that someone who had suffered so intensely as he did would not have the presence of mind to recall any scriptures at that moment. I've been at sick beds of children of God who suffered so intensely, who had so much pain that they could not think straight, and who admitted to me, if I had not been familiar with the scriptures before, this would not be the time because I can't even think straight. I am so miserable. I'm so filled with pain. But yet here, the Lord Jesus displays a remarkable presence of mind. So what we see here is a clear illustration that the Savior who hung on that cross was not only very human, and that is expressed in the words, I thirst. This reveals his genuine humanity, his genuine physical suffering, but it shows us at the same time his divinity. Because congregation, if his Godhead had not sustained him in his suffering, even though he was a sinless man, he would have been utterly crushed by this experience. He could not have sustained the burden of God's wrath. But it's precisely because in this suffering he was upheld by his divine nature that enabled him to come as far as he did. And that's why at this moment, with clear presence of mind, he utters these words, "I thirst." Again, not to draw attention to himself, not to evoke pity by us for the brutal physical suffering that he had endured. That's not what his ultimate objective was. And so even in uttering these words, congregation, as we will see in a moment, his concern was not himself, but ours. He was serving, also on the cross. He was there on behalf of others. And so the reason he now opened his mouth and the reason he gives us a window into the intensity of his suffering after this, the reason he lets us know that also his physical suffering was intense, ultimately had one purpose. And that's to show us that even that physical suffering, even his thirsting, had been prophesied by the prophets and that it was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And so with total presence of mind, when he considered all that he had done, when he considered all he had been through in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Pilate, and on the cross itself, he recognized that he had accomplished all things that his Father had sent him to do. He had completed his mission. And then it is as if his divine mind, as if it scans the entire record of the Scriptures. He scans the entire Word of God, the very Word that he himself had inspired by his Spirit, to see if there was yet any aspect of all that the prophets had said, of all that they had foretold, if there was yet any prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. And with his divine omniscience, he recognized there was one passage, Psalm 69, verse 21. And that's remarkable, congregation, because the details that were prophesied regarding the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, those details are remarkable. They are scattered throughout the Old Testament. Let me just read to you what they are. And that makes this all the more remarkable. So we read of the betrayal by a familiar friend in Psalm 41, verse 9. We read about the forsaking of the disciples through being offended at him in Psalm 31, verse 11. We read of his false accusation in Psalm 35, verse 11. We read about his silence before the judges in Isaiah 53, verse 7. We read about him being proven guiltless in Isaiah 53, verse 9. We read about his being numbered with the transgressors, the two malefactors on either side, in Isaiah 53, verse 12. We read of his physical crucifixion in Psalm 22, verse 16. We read about him being mocked by the spectators in Psalm 109, verse 25. We read about his being taunted that he could not deliver himself in Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. We read about the gambling for his garments in Psalm 22, verse 18. We read about him praying for his enemies in Isaiah 53, verse 12. We read of his being forsaken by God in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read of his yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father in Psalm 31, verse 5. We read about his bones not being broken in Psalm 34, verse 20. And we read about him being buried in a rich man's tomb in Isaiah 53, verse 9. All of those details were described precisely in the Old Testament. And so if you have a copy of Arthur Pink's book on the seven sayings on the cross, you can find this listing. He gives this listing of all these Old Testament prophecies in his exposition of this particular saying on the cross. And so Jesus, he scans the entire record of the Old Testament scriptures. And he knew that all of them, one by one, had been fulfilled to the very letter. Except for one. Psalm 69, verse 21. What do we read there? It says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And that's why John specifically tells us that that's what they gave him. They gave him vinegar to drink. And Jesus knew that that last detail had to be fulfilled as well. He knew that none of those scriptures could fail. He knew that everything that had been prophesied about him, all of it, had to be fulfilled. And so knowing that he had accomplished all things, knowing that everything said about him had been fulfilled except the prophecy, knowing in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." This is remarkable, congregation. What a remarkable commentary on what happens here at this specific moment when Christ utters this short little word, "I thirst." And so Christ here made certain that what he had said earlier in his ministry would be true about the record of his suffering as well. He had said to his disciples, "The scriptures cannot be broken." And Jesus knew if this prophecy had not been fulfilled, the scriptures would have been broken. Jesus knew if this one detail had not been fulfilled to the letter, that would have destroyed the credibility of the record of the scriptures regarding him. And so for our benefit, so that we might know that he was indeed the Messiah sent from God, that we might know that he was indeed and is the Savior of sinners, he saw to it at this moment, after having suffered so intensely, after experiencing inexpressible physical thirst, he yet opens his mouth. Not so that they would pity him, but for our benefit, so that we would know that the scriptures cannot be broken, so that we would know that everything the Word of God says about him, everything it says about his mediatorial work, all of that is true. To reassure us that none of God's words can ever fall to the ground. So that we would know today, as the Apostle Paul expresses it so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 1, when he says that all of God's promises, they are all yea and amen in Christ. And so here the living Word, that's who he is. He is the living Word of God. And he shows us how extremely important his written word was to him. So important that he would not give up the ghost and would not utter his victory cry until this particular prophecy had also been fulfilled. And thereby we know that our salvation cannot possibly be in jeopardy. This gives us as believers the absolute assurance that he truly was the Christ, the Son of God. And so by Jesus uttering these words, "I thirst," he gave us, literally, his own warranty. He put his own stamp upon his own word. And in a powerful way, he taught us there how all those Old Testament scriptures, how they all ultimately testify of him. They all point to him. That's the point Jesus made to the man of Emmaus in Luke 24. when he opened the scriptures and he showed them everything concerning himself. So what Jesus taught those men of Emmaus is simply this, that you can only read the Old Testament profitably if you read it in terms of himself. So he taught them, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you need to ask yourself, how does it testify of me? And here the living Word of God shows us how important those scriptures were to him. How he saw to it that not a single of his words would fall to the ground. And so we have the comforting knowledge today of what we read in Isaiah 54 verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And so the point I'm trying to make is that also in uttering these words, he showed his love for his people. He showed his love for his church. He uttered those words for our comfort, so that we might have the absolute certainty and the absolute assurance that he was truly the one that was prophesied already in the Garden of Eden, when God gave us the first gospel promise about the coming of his Son. So we know with certainty that nothing the scripture said about him, nothing that the prophets foretold about him, that nothing was left unfulfilled. And by the way, that is such a powerful proof, congregation, for the truthfulness of the scriptures. Someone recently asked me, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? How can you prove that to somebody? Well, this is one of the proofs. You see, the probability that all of those explicit details that were foretold by totally different authors at different times in a different season, the probability that all of these prophecies would be fulfilled to the letter, that probability is zero. And yet it happened. That's the amazing thing about prophecy. All of them uttered by different men, at different ages, but inspired by the same Spirit of Christ, all of these prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. And that in itself is one of the most remarkable proofs that the Bible is more than an ordinary book. It is a divinely inspired book, inspired by the God who knows the beginning from the end. That's what prophecy is. A prophecy is an insight into the future. That means that God, when he inspired prophets to foretell the future, he lifted the veil, as it were, and gives us a glimpse in what is to come to pass. He's letting us know what he himself has decreed from all eternity. And he's letting us know at some point that that will happen. And this is what happened. And this is why these words are so remarkable. And this means, congregation, that any prophecy in the Word of God that is not yet fulfilled will also be fulfilled to the letter, I can assure you. If everything the Scriptures say about the first coming of the Savior, if all of those prophecies, including this one, if they were all fulfilled to the letter, I can assure you that all the prophecies of Scripture regarding his second coming, when he comes in glory, those prophecies will be fulfilled to the letter as well. And of course the question is for us, are we the beneficiaries of all this? Are we the beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished? Are we the beneficiaries of all that God's Word reveals about him? Have we embraced this Savior? Do we value his word? Is that word precious to us? A word that was so precious to him. Does that word have a preeminent place in your and my life? Do we believe in the Christ of the Scriptures? Do we believe in this precious Savior? Do we thirst after this precious Savior? Because that's the blessed fruit, you see, that flows out of this thirsting. Out of this thirsting comes forth the marvelous work of redemption, the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, which causes men and women to hunger and thirst precisely after this Christ. And so we have considered how Christ uttered these words after having descended into hell, in fulfillment of the Scriptures, but also in anticipation of complete victory. But we will first sing together from Psalter 332. And yet, congregation, I firmly believe that Jesus was not merely expressing a need for physical moisture. He needed that. And He needed it for what He was about to say. It was as if He needed just one final infusion of physical water to enable Him to shout His victory cry, "It is finished." But there was more going on than just a physical desire for physical water. And I believe that, on the other hand, though we don't want to exclude the physical, yet we must focus on the spiritual as well. Because we know that every aspect of His suffering was ultimately spiritual, had a spiritual purpose. And no doubt, when the Savior, He cries out, "I thirst," He was expressing an intense yearning for the complete accomplishment of what He had done. That's why it says here, "knowing that all things were now accomplished." Oh, what must that have meant to the Son of God to know that He had accomplished the work His Father had sent Him to do? How He had longed to do that work. In Luke 12, verse 50, we read that He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," and that's referring to His suffering. "And how am I straitened till it be accomplished, till it be finished?" And now He knows that He has accomplished all things. He knows that He has satisfied the claims of His Father's justice. He knows that He has emptied the cup of His Father's wrath. He knows that He has paid the penalty in full for the transgression of His people. And He anticipates this victory. He thirsts for that completion. He thirsts and He yearns for that moment upon which we will focus in this evening hour when He utters those remarkable words, "It is finished." But I'm certain He was thirsting. He was thirsting for His Father's favor. He was thirsting of sensing again His Father's embrace. He was thirsting for the return of His Father's countenance, the shining of His Father's countenance upon Him. He was thirsting for the prospering of His Father's good pleasure. Thirsting for the outcome of all that He had come to do, especially also by means of His suffering. Oh, He thirsted. He thirsted. And that's why the Apostle writes in Hebrews 12, verse 2, when he says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and then he adds these remarkable words, "Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, and despising the shame." He endured it for the joy that was set before Him. And what joy must have filled His heart, even at this moment, as He emerges out of that awful abyss of being forsaken by God. Even as He feels the intense effect the suffering had on His body. Oh, He thirsted. He thirsted for the completion of that work. The completion. He thirsted for the restoration of His Father's favor, for His Father's countenance to shine upon Him. But He also thirsted intensely for the results of his suffering, namely the salvation of an innumerable multitude of men and women whom he represented there on the cross. Because the wonderful outcome of a thirsting Savior is that throughout history, there have been sinners who hunger and who thirst after the living God. And so here we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of life, how he thirsts here in order, as mediator, to open up for sinners that fountain of life, to open up the wells of salvation. And so by the grace of God, we may know something of that thirsting after the living God. We sang Psalter 163, which is the rhyme version of Psalm 63, where the psalmist expresses that intense longing, that intense yearning and thirsting after the living God. That flows out of all this. It flows out of everything that happened on the cross. It flows out of this fifth utterance on the cross. It is because of a thirsting Jesus who suffered fully and completely, who fulfilled all the scriptures, who accomplished everything his Father sent him to do. It is because of that finished work that until this day there are men and women who thirst after the living God. Men and women who express what the psalmist expressed in Psalm 42, as a hart pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants or thirsts after thee, the living God. Because without the crucifixion, without the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, without him having accomplished all things, there would be no redemption. And the only future for the sons and daughters of men would be an eternity of everlasting and unquenchable thirst. Because congregation, we need to realize that. I mentioned it last week. What Christ endured on the cross is a window into hell itself. This is what awaits the ungodly. This is what awaits unbelievers. And Christ only endured this for a span of 6 hours. But you see, all of eternity was packed into that 6 hour period. Because he was divine, what he did in those 6 hours has everlasting and eternal value. So in that short span of time, he endured the eternal wrath of God. But my friend, if you die as an unbeliever, if you die without ever having thirsted after the living God, you will endure forever what he endured for only 6 hours. That's why Jesus tells us that when that rich man opened his eyes in hell, he was parched for thirst. And so the cross tells us that the suffering of hell will be spiritual and it will be physical. It will be a place where Jesus himself, of which Jesus said, where the worm will not die, and where the fire of God's wrath will not be quenched. It will be a place where the wrath of God will burn forever against those who have rejected him, who have despised him, who have despised his only begotten Son. I've said it here before, hell is the creation of a God who loves his Son and who loves him so much that the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of his Son in unbelief is hell itself. Because there the wrath of a Father who loves his Son will burn forever against those who have rejected his only begotten Son. And that's why, though the cross preeminently speaks of the love of God, the amazing love of God, which has found a way whereby he can be reconciled with sinners without compromising his justice, though that is the primary focus, yet the cross is a warning as well. A warning to the ungodly. A warning to unbelievers of what awaits you. Because the cross, as I've said before, the cross congregation tells us like nothing else how God views sin. We cannot, if we truly focus on the cross, if we focus on what happened there, if we focus on what the Son of God was subjected to, then we cannot ever think lightly of sin again. So serious is sin that God's Son had to be subjected to all that He was subject to on the cross. And that's what awaits you, my friend. That is not, I don't say that to scare you, and God's Word does not speak of hell to scare you. But to warn you, God knows that you and I by nature are inclined to make light of sin. To make light of the sin of unbelief. That's why so often the Word of God warns us of the eternal judgment that will come upon all those who die in their sins. All those who die without having repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Word of God warns us to flee the wrath to come. Lest you will spend an eternity thirsting. An eternity in which there will be no relief for your thirst. But thanks be to God because of this Savior who also thirsted on the cross. Who experienced the thirst of hell. There is now in Him there is a fountain of life that is opened. And that fountain is flowing. Even today in the preaching of the gospel. And to that fountain you are invited to come. Without money and without price. Because in Christ, God has provided a full salvation for hell-worthy sinners. That's what the cross tells us. Jesus went to hell. Because you and I are hell worthy. And He went to hell in order that, based on His accomplished work, there is a future for sinners like you and me. And that's why, dear people of God, you who by the grace of God, you who have believed in this Christ, that's why there is now a place reserved for you in heaven. Jesus said it, I go to prepare a place for you. But He accomplished that by going on the cross for you, by suffering and dying in your place, by going to hell in your place, He prepared a place for you in the presence of God. And therefore, my dear congregation, oh, I urge you to come to this Christ. Dear believer, come to Him over and over again. Come to Him with the thirst and yearning of your soul, because in Him there is a fountain open that cannot ever be exhausted, a fountain with living water. And if you have not yet repented of your sins and believed in Christ, I urge you to come today without delay. The accident that happened to Reverend Greenack's daughter just reminds us how very quickly our life can change. How suddenly that thin thread of life can be cut off. And God forbid that any of us would be unprepared when death would overtake us. Unprepared to meet God. And therefore, while this Christ, who is now the exalted Christ at the right hand of the Father, while this Christ, through His servants and through His Word, while He proffers peace and pardon, oh, let us hear His voice today. Lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we've had to be in Thy house and to be instructed through Thy Word. To be instructed also by means of this remarkable utterance by the Savior, who, in spite of intense suffering, yet had our need uppermost on His mind when He uttered those words, I thirst, so that we might know that all of the Scriptures regarding Him have been fully and completely fulfilled, that we might know that none of Thy words will ever fall to the ground, that all of the promises of the Scriptures, all of the promises of the Gospel,
They are yea and amen in him. And Lord, we pray therefore that thou wouldst write thy word upon our hearts. Lord, we pray that this would be to the encouragement of those who love and fear thee. Oh, that they would ever again, that we would ever again avail ourselves of that living water that flows out of the Savior, who is the fountain of life, and who has promised that if we drink of that water, we shall not thirst ever again. But remember those in our midst, Lord, who are not reconciled with thee, lest they shall thirst forever without it ever being quenched. Oh, that they would seek salvation in this Christ, who has promised that whoever comes to him shall in no wise be cast out. Bless us the remainder of this day. Bring us here again also in this evening hour. Be with Brother Postma as he speaks to us about the wonderful ministry of word and deed, and we pray that this too may be an edifying and profitable experience for all of us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.